Is this better? Okay. Good afternoon, church. It's great to be here again. I bring greetings from the Church of God International from Detroit, Michigan, Pastor Bronson James. It's awesome, terrific, and wonderful to be back in Hazlitt speaking to you again. I'd like to thank you for the invitation, and I hope my message is inspiring to you. If you'd bow your heads with me in prayer, please. Our Father, great, merciful Savior, praise be to you, God Most High. We thank you so much for your wonderful blessing, this wonderful location, and these wonderful brethren to meet with. I pray that you would just inspire my words and help them to be your words. And I pray that you would help us to find benefit for it. I just ask you to bless the congregation, bless those who are meeting elsewhere today, and just help us to have a wonderful Sabbath. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, I spoke to a younger believer, someone that I love and respect. But what they told me kind of disheartened me a little bit. What they told me was that the gospel, this person didn't believe that the gospel was being preached in the Church of God movement as a whole. I said, whoa, what are you talking about? And they said, well, you know, we hear a lot of great messages. We might hear a message on what the Hebrew definition of a word means and the 40 different applications of it. Or we may hear different applications of the law or a technical message on this point or that point. But we really don't hear the gospel. I said, wow, that was quite a statement to me. It shocked me. I had another conversation with a young person that I'm pretty close with. Now, this person does not attend church regularly. And when I spoke to this person, they told me, you know, I really want to come to church, but I don't know about church. If I walk in there, people might look at me funny and treat me weird because I'm not used to coming to church. I'm not even sure if I have the right kind of church clothes and things like that. And then a month ago, on the 20th of last month, I attended a funeral. It was the funeral of my grandmother. She was 93. She was a few days shy of being 94. So my family came from all the different countries where we spread out to have a funeral for her. And they told stories of how when they were little, she didn't have a lot of money. She had a third grade education, and they were poor. So sometimes on Fridays, she would keep them home so she can wash their school clothes, because that's what they'd have to go to church with on the Sabbath. And all the principals, she helped continue in the family. I have one uncle that's a pastor in Texas, and gave a very good message. So I have all these thoughts rolling around in my mind, and Brother Herb Hansen asked me a few weeks ago, we need someone to go speak in Lansing, and you're it. I said, oh, okay, sure. What I want to talk about today is the grace of God. The grace of God. I want to speak to you today about the purpose and function of the law and of grace in the believer's life. I think it's a good refresher for those of us who've been around for a while, and it might be a good insight to those of us who have not been around for a while. I know that in Church of God Fellowship, you don't technically have a statement of beliefs. So I'll read to you what the Church of God International says about the law and our statements of belief. It says, The law of God as revealed in the Bible is a good, right, and perfect system of eternal directives and principles that reflects God's character and serves as a means of expressing his love toward man. God's law teaches man how to properly worship God and how to love his fellow man, how to live life abundantly, and at the same time, how to prepare for an eternal spiritual life in the family of God. The law of God is represented in both the Old and New Testaments and is expressed in both physical actions and spiritual motivations. Then it gives a list of scriptures. And I believe what it says, what we have written down here, 100%, that God's law is good. God's law is good. Can we say the law is good? The law is good. So, I think that's very important to establish. I think it's also important for me to establish, because I don't want to get come up to Hazlitt Lansing area to get stoned for my sermon. that I'm a lifetime Sabbath keeper, and I come from a long line of Sabbath keepers that believe in the law. This right here is an iPad. It's a tool. I can use it to get on the internet. I can use it to run apps. It's a tool. Outside, I have my car. Actually, my family's so big, we came in two cars. I have two cars. The purpose of cars, they're transportation. They get you from point A to point B. The purpose of the law is not salvation. I'm going to say that again. The purpose of the law is not salvation. I don't know if we stress that enough in the church of God, because we do believe in the law, and the law is good. So I'm going to say it again. The law is good. But I'm going to talk to you today about grace. See, here's the thing about grace. Grace is better. Can you say grace is better? Grace is better. Let me tell you why grace is better. See, for the law to work and have an effect, you have to do something. Grace, you don't have to do anything. Grace means unmerited favor. I want you to think about that. There's nothing anyone in here can do to get grace. You can't earn grace. It's a gift that you did not deserve. And there's nothing you can ever do to make yourself entitled to it. That's why grace is better. See, the problem with the law is not really a problem with the law. It's a problem with us. That's why there's a problem with the law. Have you ever noticed sometimes you have problems in your life and you might look around for every other solution to the problem when the solution might be something inside of you? That's kind of how the law works. That's why it's so problematic. It's such a difficult topic to handle, both in the Protestant world and in the churches of God. Because the law's there. It is what it is. It's like gravity. It's in effect and it's functioning. How are you going to deal with it? So some people try to banish it and nail it to the cross, stake, or whatever you want to nail it to. And some people try to substitute it for a savior. But there's only one savior. The savior just happens to be the lawgiver. first scripture I'm going to use today is Romans 7:14. It says something that anytime we discuss the law, I like to keep that in the forefront. In the first part of it, it says, we know that the law is spiritual. It says that in your Bible. That's what it says, but I question, do we really know that? Do we really know that the law is spiritual? But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So the law that we're going to talk about is spiritual. And it's very important because when the Messiah comes in Matthew 5, in verse 17, and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a lot. So the first thing he establishes, our Messiah does, is that the law is not done away with. He didn't come to do away with the law. He was the one that gave the law. But we're physical, so he's going to explain it to us so that we could understand what it really means. Because what he's saying here is that the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, it's very important. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses what they're doing, you will not enter the kingdom. Because they looked at the law as something physical, and they were keeping the physical part of the law. But it's deeper than that. That's what we read in Romans 7. So he goes on, and I'm reading most of this chapter because I want to make sure we get the proper context. It says, you've heard that it was said long ago that you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. So he's going deeper with it. And he gives you a lot of principles here on just that one commandment about murder, talking about how you govern your anger, about if you want to give an offering while you're angry and someone has something against you, you need to resolve that before you come to Christ with your gift. Then he goes down in 27. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch. I mean, you don't have to do anything. That's why it says your righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. And he's expounding upon why this law isn't going anywhere. It's a tool. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's just there to show you the law, show you what sin is, not for salvation. Galatians 3, verse 2 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So all those things I just said, the law is good, but grace is better. I'm going to tell you this joke. It's a Protestant joke, but it's funny. So a man dies and goes to heaven. And of course, Peter meets him at the pearly gates. So Peter says, hey, here's how it works. You need 100 points to get into heaven. You tell me the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each good thing that you've done. So the man says, okay. I've been married 50 years to my wife, and I love her, and I've never cheated on her, not even in my heart. That's impressive. So Peter says, okay, I'll tell you what, that's wonderful. I'll give you 3 points for that. He says, 3 points for that? Okay, how about this? I attended church my entire life, and I supported the ministry financially with my tithes and offerings. He said, yeah, that's certainly worth a point. Okay, he said, okay, how about this? I worked at a homeless shelter in my city, and then I started a soup kitchen for veterans. Peter said, fantastic. That's worth 2 more points. So the man cried out in exasperation. He said, at this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Peter said, you're in. Because that's how the law and our righteousness works. It's supposed to take us on the path, but it's not salvation. It's not for salvation, and that's not the purpose for it. And sometimes I think in our culture, because so many people preach and teach that it has no value, it's done away with, which is not true because our Messiah said that's not true. I think we preach the other way, and it's still incorrect. It's a tool. It's a tool that we use for the purpose. So let's talk about grace, because the law is good, but grace is better. See, with grace, you can be saved. There's some salvation with grace. One of the terms they use in Protestant Bible schools is called the Romans Road. I don't know if you're familiar with it. The Romans Road. We don't really teach it in the Church of God, but it is true. It's value. It's biblical. And basically talks about who needs salvation, how do you get salvation, how salvation works. And it's something that I'd like to share with you. And again, I know that the Church of God does have a certain amount of paranoia. I'm a lifelong Sabbath keeper. So is my whole family. But let's take it from the Bible. The first principle is who needs salvation? And they use Romans 3:23. And it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all done things that displeases our Father. There's no one who is innocent. And if you'd like to, you can take a look. You could write it down and read it later. Romans 3:10-18, and it gives you a detailed picture of what sin looks like in our lives. In fact, there are many scriptures in the New Testament where it painfully goes through the sordid details of New Testament Christians, the acts they used to do before they became believers. Who needs salvation? Everyone does, because we've all sinned and fall short. Number two, why do we need salvation? The second scripture on the Romans Road is Romans 6:23. And it teaches us, for the wages of sin is death. See, that's why the law comes into place, and it just functions how it functions, because the law shows you what sin is. When Christ came, he took it to a higher level. And he said, it doesn't matter if you've never left your house and met up with someone, if you just think in your heart or you look at someone wrong, you have committed adultery. Or you turn your nose down at that person that was convicted for killing someone, when you have anger and unforgiveness in your heart. So the wages of both acts, the one in your mind and the physical action, is the same. They all lead to death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's grace. It's a gift. Because again, the first one says we've all done things that require us to die. Third point is how God provides salvation. It says in Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Romans 5:8 it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ, Yeshua, died for us. And he paid the price for our sins. I want you to think about that. The death of our Messiah didn't have anything to do with our goodness or how many Sabbaths you've kept or how many laws you can recite. They had to do with him being a great God and a merciful Savior that says, you know what, I want to do this for you because I love you. The fourth stop talks about how God provides salvation, and that you can find that in Romans 10, verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because of Jesus' death on our behalf, all we have to do is believe in him, that we can trust that his death is our payment for our sins. Remember what the law says? If we sin, if we just slip up in one point, we're guilty of all, and we deserve to die. And we have a Savior that died for us so that we don't have to take the penalty for that death. That's your salvation right there. There's nothing in the law that accounts for salvation, for that penalty, for the one time you did anything. I'm big into cars. I love cars. I like fast sports cars. I like big sports trucks. I like luxury cars. I like old school cars. I love cars. So I can tell you with certainty, 100%, I've never coveted my neighbor's oxen or his ass. Never, ever, ever, not one time. You can have 100 cows, don't care. Whatever. But cars? Wow. You know, it's crazy. The thing about cars is you can only drive one. And you can have the nicest car. But I'm the guy that, guess what, if I buy a brand new Bentley today and my neighbor drives by in a Rolls Royce, I might have to repent. Or if I get a Ferrari and someone else has a Lamborghini, I'm going to look at it funny. And really, that's not a good thing. It means you're not content with what God has already blessed you with. That's something I have to repent of continuously. But something that simple that may seem that innocent, God doesn't like. And we all have things like that. So that's why salvation is provided, because that penalty that I incur every time I look at a motorcycle or a 64 Cadillac and think, wow, that should be mine. I want that. My Savior has paid that price for me. The result of salvation. The final aspect of the Roman road to salvation is the result of salvation. Romans 5:1 has this wonderful message. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with God. Romans 8:1 teaches us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of his death on our behalf, we will never be condemned for our sins. And finally, we have the precious promise of God from Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's amazing. That's a great message of hope that I think we need to teach and preach and share more often. It's something that could encourage people who are dealing with their humanity. And it's a great starting place. See, the law is what it is, and it's incorporated into that. If you sin, you will die. That's the law. But it needs its proper place as someone grows into becoming a more mature believer. It's simple. You admit that you are a sinner. You have to realize, hey, these things are wrong. The law shows us that. But grace also shows us that also. Understand that as a sinner, you deserve death. You do. Believe that Yeshua died to save you from sin and death. Repent by turning your old life of sin to a new life for the Messiah. And receive through faith in the Messiah his free gift of salvation. I think we need to teach that message more often. It's a simple message, and that's the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. It's something that's easy to share, easy to inspire, and easy to believe in. I hope I've encouraged you by this message today. I hope that if you are a longtime believer, you will remember, recognize, and reorient the proper place of grace in your walk. Because no matter how long you've been doing it, no matter how mature you are in your walk, you are still saved by grace. And if you are newer to this walk and newer to the Church of God culture, I want you to be assured that it's by grace, the gift of our Messiah, that you are saved, not by the law, because that is not its purpose. Any questions?
Pretty clear, very encouraging to me. I did want to bring up one point, which I know, knowing you, I know you also believe, that although the law does not save us, it's a criteria God uses. Without going all the scriptures, 1 Peter 2, Hebrews 6, where he talks about it's impossible for those who once have been enlightened, if they fall away again, to renew the sacrifice because we've sacrificed in Christ anew. The point being, you just mentioned that every time you see that other car, you repent. you got to repent.
You do.
You can't keep not repenting because then that leads you to a path that we don't want to go into. But in terms of earning and trying and striving, I think that's quite a helpful message. But the complete circle is, once we have that message, we use it. And, you know, Paul talks about not using this liberty to keep sinning.
Sure.
Because it's a freedom that was given to us.
Sure.
And so it's nice to know that. Sure. But it's not a license that some people say, okay, it doesn't matter.
Agreed.
I got grace, so I'm cool.
Agreed.
But so thank you.
Sure. It's, you know, it's interesting when you look at the history of theology, when you look at a book like James, that a lot of Protestant churches will stay away from. Martin Luther called it a book of straw because it says some very powerful things, like in James chapter 2, verse 8, it says that if you really keep the royal law in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And he also says in verse 10, which I quoted kind of indirectly, that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And it talks about exactly what you said, that here it is. In James 1, verse 25, it says, but whosoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives you freedom, I believe it says liberty in some transactions, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have learned, but doing it, they will be blessed for what they do. So you're absolutely right. It stresses that over and over and over again, that as someone repents, and that's kind of the purpose of the law, by repenting, you're turning away from that old life that you lived and turning towards Christ. Any other questions?
Thanks for your message. I loved it. Amen. And I guess my question would be, have you found it to be true? I have, and I just wonder if you have, or if maybe I'm getting the wrong idea here, that part of the problem is mixing up or getting confused between, as you say, the function between the law and grace, the differences between those functions, and how people, I've seen a lot in our church culture, kind of try to mesh them together as if they have the same function, when they actually, it's not as if there is a choice between law and grace, but that they serve different roles, they do different things. And one book that I read that was really helpful for me went through, and I guess this is a Protestant sort of idea, but unfortunately we haven't sort of taken hold of it in our culture, which is that there's justification, then there's sanctification, and then there's glorification.
Sure.
Those are three different things that occur at three different times, really.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And I never had heard that concept before. And so for me, it was always kind of confusing between the law and grace and repentance. But where it says that the scripture that you read during services today, that where it says that, you know, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and is your Savior, then you are saved. In sermons, a lot of times I've heard like, oh, well, we know that there's more to it than that. But they always add that caveat when it doesn't say that. Over and over in scripture, it says, if you believe,
sure,
then you will be saved. Then the sanctification part, there's things that we need to do for that part. So I just wanted to know if you had heard of that before.
Yeah, yes, I have. I went to a Baptist school when my pastor was leaving to go down to Tennessee for 3 years, and I kind of had to watch over the congregation. But part of that process, I wanted to get more formal ministry training. So I did that, and it was at a Baptist school. So I learned a lot of things. I learned some good things. I learned what to watch out for. But it was really informative to understand even, let's say, the things that I believe they have in error, understand why they believe it. So that was one thing that our pastor had taught us years ago. But they stress, and I think they have very clearly identified, and it is truth. It does lay that out in the scripture, justification, sanctification, glorification. It talks about all of those things as part of the process of growth. I think in the Church of God movement, one of the things that I would say through history, the history of particularly the Church of God, is that a lot of growth in believers wasn't allowed to happen naturally. So for instance, it would be, you have to be perfect before you come to church. You know, I'm still smoking, so the pastor won't let me come to church. Or I have this situation, so the pastor won't let me come to church. So people didn't get to see the struggles, because everyone who's in church arrived either a perfect Christian or pretending to be a perfect Christian, already well-churched and well-behaved and already familiar with all the doctrine, because you had to read 400 books before you came to church. So everyone was on the same understanding. So you never had to work on, how do I help this new believer and explain these things to them? Because they already came in the image of your pastor when they walked in the door from day one. So I think that's part of the reason that training and wasn't done, because maybe especially if you are third or fourth generation, it might be just through a YOU class, because you wouldn't even get the benefits of like correspondence courses or anything like that. I don't know. But David could tell you I sat next to him in YES. Next question.
Well, it's not really a question, but I just want to say, you making the law, you saying that it's a tool, that really helped me. And then you're making the shuns, which you've mentioned, easier and simpler to tell somebody on the street is to admit, repent, and receive grace. I mean, that's pretty easy.
It is.
And then it's simple to share.
It is.
I appreciate what you gave us today. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, my mom always used to tell me that, well, you know, you can believe, but the angels also the demons also believed, and they shake, and but you got to do more than just believe. You got to obey, you got to do this, you got to do that. And I grew up with that, and that was really, really hard to get rid of, as far as you can't jewelry, you can't at church, you can't go to movies, and
play cards.
Yeah, and dance. So thank you for that message, because
sure,
that really brought it more to me as far as learning what grace is all about.
Sure. You know, the thing about grace is it's a free gift that anyone can access. It's like if a restaurant around the corner says, you know what, we're having free prime rib, come and get it. Okay? You still have to go and get it, but it's there and it's free, and they're saying, just come get it. And when we talk about, well, the rules, so for instance, someone saying, you know what, no cards, no jewelry, no movies, no things like that. Different religions have different standards or things that they say. But unless it really comes out of the Word of God, and God says this is unacceptable, then it's just something someone is saying. I mean, Christ clearly tells you you have to repent. So if someone doesn't repent, because you're referring to that scripture in James where it talks about demons, there are a lot of people who do believe that Jesus is Lord, that Yeshua is the Messiah. But if you don't have a repentant heart, if you're not loving your neighbor, Dennis referenced in James 8, that's really what it's talking about as far as obstacles to salvation. But the Messiah is there, and he is free, and he wants everyone to accept him, and he's going to put everyone on their own growth curve to realize, you know what, these things that I'm doing, it's childish, and I should do better. Next question.
Thank you. It's not really a question, but I just wanted to first thank you for your message and really highlight one of the things you said at the very beginning, which really hit me, is when you say you spoke to a young person and they said they don't hear the gospel when they come to church. Ironically, I recently just had a conversation with a pastor in one of the Churches of God, and I told him that I really appreciated the messages. The doctrine that the church believes is sound and time-tested and true, I said, but often when I go to church, I don't feel inspired, and I want to feel an experience. I want to come out of the world during the week and have an oasis, a place to go to remember why we are struggling, why we are willing to overcome, because there's something greater. And I didn't put it in the terms you did as far as the gospel, but the word gospel means good news. So
yes.
Good news is supposed to get you excited. It's supposed to get you inspired. And one of the things that Paul did, he said, I determined not to know anything but Christ and him crucified. Meaning he dumbed down, if you want to use those terms, the intricacies of the law and the word of God to make it simple. And that's what he came to preach. And so oftentimes the simplicity of God is more powerful than the details. Now, Paul did get into the details. When you look at the letters to the Corinthians, one of the things I found interesting about them is that Paul actually specifically said that when he comes to you, he didn't want to have to rehash some of those issues. He actually was writing them so they would be, when he comes, he could just rejoice with them, and he didn't have to chastise them about their different issues, their sins. So he wrote them in letters. And I think that message was, yes, you do need to work on these things. These are important tools to overcome sin. But when I come to you, I'm coming to bring you the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ for us to rejoice. And I just really am glad you mentioned that, because the church is getting older, but I do see a lot of young people coming into the Church of God. And I think that they want to see authenticity. And in order for us to be authentic, we have to have that gospel message so people know why we're doing this. So I just wanted to thank you. That was awesome. I really appreciate
it. Thank
you.
It's appreciated. Am I good?
I think you're free to go. This is Steve's.